Familiar words, you've probably heard them before in the title today, Our Father which art in heaven. How many of you have ever said that prayer in your life? Okay, lots of you have. As we come into chapter 6 and the Sermon on the Mount, which is what this is called, 5, 6, and 7, it's one sermon. As we come into chapter 6 and the sermon shifts topic, and the first thing our Lord covers is what would be called, now he doesn't call it this, I'm calling it this, showboat religion, okay? Showboat religion. It is interesting to note that the Lord's instructions in chapter 6 are directed mainly towards believers. Why do I say that? Well, he uses the word in Matthew 6, Father, some 12 times. He'll say things like, your Father, our Father, etc. He'll use it over and over and over again. So let me explain that, because people might think, well, okay, so then everybody's a child of God. Well, that's where the problem comes in, because that's not true. Not everybody is a child of God. The only ones who really have the right to call him Father are those who are his children. You get that? That's kind of the way it is in the family, isn't it? And so we're going to look at this as we go through it. We're going to break this down into two parts. The first part is this. We're going to talk about in verses 1 through 8, and this is what Jesus emphasizes, false godly living. False godly living. It is living the Christian life in a way that people will think we are spiritual when we are really being driven by the flesh. Let me explain that. It is one of the sins that the Lord most often condemned in the lives of the Pharisees. It was self-righteousness. It was a show. It was, okay, I know how I'm supposed to act, so I'm going to act that way. Or as a matter of fact, I may even really act that way. So people think I'm spiritual. So people think I'm really godly, when in fact, God knows our motives and why we're doing what we're doing. Now, the Pharisees were great criminals in this respect. They were doing this all the time, as we will see as it comes out in the text here. But this is not just directed to them. As I mentioned, this is directed to God's children. Let me remind us of something, okay? Before we get into this, this sermon does not show the way to heaven. Now, why do I say that? Because a lot of people think the Sermon on the Mount is a bunch of things God wants us to do in order for us to earn our way to heaven by our good works. But the Bible is clear. You can't earn your way to heaven by your good works. Have you ever heard that before? Have you ever heard that before? Maybe you have, maybe you haven't. This is the truth of it, though. What this sermon does is it shows the character of a godly believer, particularly life in the coming millennial kingdom, okay? Now, I know if you've never heard that before, it may be hard to understand. But let me say, God has a prophetic timetable, all right? We are very close to the end of what's called the church age. The church age was not revealed even in the Gospel of Matthew or Mark or Luke, and it's a little bit talked about in John. Now, I'm not saying it's not mentioned, but it's not explained. It's not revealed, okay, in these Gospels. The word church, you will find it in Matthew in chapter 16, but it's not explained, and it didn't mean to them then that what it means to us today as far as being in the church age. This church age in which we're living is going to end with something called the rapture of the church. That's when Jesus comes back. He's not going to come all the way back to the planet. He will call all believers in him out to meet him in the air, and we will ever be with the Lord. After that, those who are left behind on this planet will go through a seven-year tribulation period. 7 years, it's called the time of Jacob's trouble. It will be the worst time of persecution and turmoil and trials and testings and judgments by God on the planet, the worst that has ever been. You might say, well, is that exaggerating? No, Jesus said it. Matthew 24, Jesus talked about it as being that. At the end of that period will be the kingdom age of the millennium. Millennium being millennium, the word millennium has to do with 1,000 years. That's what it means, 1,000 years. After Jesus comes back to set up his kingdom, the thousand-year reign. Now understand this. The church age, the day in which we're living today, was not known at that time. So when Jesus came the first time, most of the Jews were looking for him to come to conquer Rome and to set up this millennial kingdom. And Jesus was offering, as we've already covered in Matthew, Jesus was offering them the kingdom. But of course, the Jews, generally speaking, rejected the king. And when you reject the king, you don't get the kingdom. And that's what happened. They were judged. They were scattered all over the planet. But there's 7 years left in God dealing with them that are just hanging out there. And that is that tribulation period. Jesus is going to take church age believers out of the world, and then things will pick up again. And then at the end of that 7 year tribulation, Jesus will come back to rule and reign. And those of us who are church age saints are going to come back with him. And we're going to be part of that millennial kingdom. And so I said all that to say this. These principles that we find here are not things for you to do to get to heaven. Because if you're trusting in your good works to get you to heaven, you're not going to go to heaven. I know that's contrary to almost every religion or faith in the world. Matter of fact, it is contrary to every faith except Christianity, true Christianity. So this is important, okay? But it shows the character of a godly believer, particularly those who will be living in the kingdom age. And it'll be the way of life. It'll be the standard. Jesus will rule and reign. He will be the king of the earth. Again, many people think by living a good life, you can be saved. But then the Sermon on the Mount, in reality, if you take it seriously, it will only condemn you because it sets forth a perfect standard. Even going beyond the outward obedience of the Ten Commandments. It cuts to the heart. It shows we fail, and it shows that we stand guilty before God. Now, I'm going to give you some bad news right now. Then I'm going to give you some good news. And what makes the good news so good is how bad the bad news is. And it's this last phrase that I just mentioned. It shows we fail and are guilty before God. You might say, well, I'm not so bad. Look at the Bible with me. Romans chapter 3, verse 19, it says this. Now we know that what things soever the law, the commandment, saith to them who are under the law, that every mouth may be stopped and all the world may become guilty before God. Question for you today. Are you living in this world? Raise your hand. Okay. You're guilty. We're all guilty. I look, point at you, three fingers pointing back at me. We're all guilty. God says we stand guilty before God. Now, if you are trusting in your good works, guess what? You can't get to heaven that way because you have to live a perfect life of good works if you're going to earn your way to heaven. Jump down to verse 23. It says, therefore, we conclude that a man is justified by faith, notice this, without the deeds of the law. You talk to the majority of people in America, and they think part of getting to heaven is keeping the Ten Commandments. That's what I believed until I was 19 years old. Because I figured, well, I'll do my best. Now listen, I'll do my best, and certainly if I do my best, God knows my heart, and he'll let me in. Here's the truth of it, though. The commandments were not given for us to earn our way to heaven, the Bible says. They were given to show us we fall short and we need a Savior. Let me explain it to you this way. This hand representing you and me, and let my wallet represent our sin. Here we are. The Bible says we're all sinners. Just mention it. We stand guilty before God. Yet God loves us. God hates our sin, but he loves us. You see, sin separates us from God. Sin separates us from God. As long as we have our sin, we cannot go to heaven. Heaven is a perfect place. To get there, we have to be sinless, yet none of us are. If none of us are, that means we can't get in with our sin. And yet this is what we have. God says this as well. More bad news. The wages of sin is death. I know Andy covered this in Sunday school today. The wages of sin is death. The wages, that's what you get paid for what you do, okay? God says, okay, what you do, you sin, and guess what? The payment for that is death. It's a negative payment, but it's a payment nonetheless. In other words, friends, if we die with our sin, we will die physically and then we'll be separated from God forever, as Dr. Arnold says, in a literal fire-burning hell. It's a gruesome thought, but it's what the Bible teaches. It's called the lake of fire. God does not want that for us. Now, getting back to this thing about earning your way to heaven by your good works, okay? If we already have sin, let's say the pages of my Bible is a whole lifetime of good works. Let's say you're a really good person and every word is a good work in the entire Bible. You can put that on you and you say, oh, Lord, look at what I've got. And God says, sorry, you can't get in. He's not against good works. He wants us to do good. But folks, that doesn't take care of this. He sees this. This is what separates you from God. You have to be rid of this. But if you do it, if you die with it, you'll be lost forever. So what are we going to do? Well, there's nothing we can do, and that is why Jesus came into the world. This hand representing him, the Lord Jesus Christ, God in the flesh, sinless. When Jesus went to the cross, he took my sin and your sin, and he took it. And instead of us paying for it, he paid for it. So we don't have to. He paid for all of it. Not only what you've done, but what you'll do to the day you die. He paid for all of it. People say, well, he paid for past sins, but you're responsible for the future ones. Well, then you'd be better off waiting until you're on your deathbed to put your faith in Christ. That way it's past your sins. That makes no sense. It doesn't work that way according to the Bible. No, Jesus, when he died, he paid for all your sin. He was buried. He rose from the grave. And he says, if you'll put your faith in him that he did that for you, he will give you his righteousness. You notice it? Faith, verse 28 again. Therefore, we conclude that a man is justified, declared righteous. How? By faith, without the deeds of the law. You're in the end of chapter 3. Look at chapter 4 of Romans, verse 5. It says this, but to him that worketh not, it's a person who doesn't work, but instead, that's what but means, believeth on him, Christ, that justifieth the ungodly, we're ungodly, but when we believe on him, he justifies us. Why? Because our faith in Christ, his faith is counted for righteousness. So when we trust in Jesus Christ the Savior, the payment he made is good on our behalf, and we have no more sin to pay for. And he says, if you will believe in him that he made that payment for you, all your sin is taken care of. Okay? Now, is it good to live a good life? Yes, it is. Is it good to be nice to people? Yes, it is. But it doesn't pay for sin. See, we're talking about heaven and hell here. You can't get to heaven with any sin on you. That's why you need to trust Christ. And he takes it, and that payment he made is good on your behalf. And he'll give you everlasting life. And you go to heaven based on what he has done. You know, there are people who say that you have to live up to a certain standard even. They'll say this, what I call backload the gospel. You have to live up to a certain standard to prove you're saved. I hear it all the time. Okay, well, let's look at that. What is the standard? Did God give you the responsibility to make the standard? Are you the one who determines what the standard is? No. God is the one who makes the standard. And it's perfection. You have to be sinless. You have to be perfect. Well, I don't know if I believe we have to be perfect. I think as long as we do pretty good. Now, wait a minute. If God's the one who sets the standard, why would he settle for less than perfect? That makes no sense. No, he says he demands his righteousness to get into heaven. We all fall short. That's why Jesus came, to provide a way to where we could have eternal life. You see, here's the truth of it. You got to do certain things to prove you're saved. I got a question. Who determines who goes to heaven or hell? God does. Does God know whether you're saved or not? He knows. Well, I'm trying to prove it to myself. You'll never settle. Because you're going to have good days and bad days. That's why it's not of works, lest any man should boast. That's why Jesus did all the work. And he has given us a written guarantee that for those who understand the gospel, which is the death, burial, and resurrection of Christ as a payment for our sin, and trust in Jesus Christ alone as Savior, they can, catch this, because of that, you can know that you have eternal life. you can know it. No religion can guarantee you eternal life that you can know before you die. No religion. Not even most of the offshoots of true Christianity today. Because even they'll say, well, we're Christians, but they believe in some sort of works to get to heaven or to know you're going. No, 1 John 5:13, if you look at it with me on the screen, it says this: these things have I written unto you that believe on the name of the Son of God, that you may, notice the next word, know that you have eternal life. Not hope, not guess. See, those who hope and guess don't believe Jesus paid it all. They don't believe that. Because if you believe he paid it all, then you believe that there's nothing left for you to pay for. Therefore, there's nothing to send you to hell. The wages of sin is death, but Jesus paid the wages for you, so you don't have to die and go there. And there's nothing to keep you out of heaven, because sin is what separates you from God, but Jesus took it. So you can know you're going to heaven. You can know you're going to heaven. Why? Because you know you can't go down there. So you go there. It's just that simple. Now, getting back to Matthew now, I said all that to say this, setting a standard here. Several key issues in verses 1 through 6. It says in verse 1, take heed. Jesus says, take heed that you do not your alms before men to be seen of them. Do you see it? To be seen of them. That's the motive. Otherwise, you have no reward of your Father, which is in heaven. Therefore, when thou doest thine alms, do not sound a trumpet before thee, as the hypocrites do in the synagogues and in the streets, that they may have glory of men. Verily, I say unto you, they have their reward. They get the glory of men. God says, that's it. You get nothing else. Why? Because your motive is not pure. That is what the Lord is focusing on. The Lord is focusing on wrong motives. Now, there's nothing wrong with doing charitable deeds. But he is concerned about why a person is doing what they're doing. Do you see how true Christianity goes beyond just the outward? It goes to the inward. It goes to the motives and intents of the heart. This is very important. This is an issue of motive. I'll give you an example. Let's say, for an example, you say, okay, you know what? Church has a big need. Now, we don't have a big need, but let's say church has the big need. And so, okay, you know, they want to do this. They want to build a gym or this or that. You know what? I'll tell you what. I'll give you $1.5 million to do that as a gift. As long as you put a plaque or name the building after me. Nada. It ain't going to happen. Why? Because you're ruining your motive. Your motive should be a pure one from the heart between you and God. Somebody who demands that is saying, they're saying, look at me, look at me. Look at how spiritual I am. Look at how wonderful I am. God says, yeah, and you know what? If that were to happen, that's all the reward you're going to get. You're not going to get anything more from me. This is what Jesus is getting at here. If you give money or you do something else so that you will be recognized, let me ask you this. If you were never recognized for it, would you get mad and leave the church? Well, I did this or that. I gave my time. I did all this. And I didn't even get a thank you. Now, we do our best to thank people for their service in our church. We really do. But you know what, folks? We've got so many people doing things. Sometimes, maybe just sometimes, it's not going to happen. It's not on purpose. We're not trying to withhold. Do you get mad over that? You know what? If you get mad over that, it shows you were doing it for the wrong reasons. I say, yikes. Yeah, that's what Jesus is getting at here. Or those who are seeking the glory of men, when they get it, they've received all the reward they'll ever get. The Lord will not honor them later when they get to heaven. You know, if you want to give to something or someone, give anonymously. What a wonderful way to give. There's a thrill in that. There's a thrill in that to give anonymously. I don't want them to know that I gave it to them. That's thrilling. And then you see the joy and you see what a blessing it was to somebody else. And all they know is somebody in the church gave them a gift. Our church gave a gift I had someone come to me a while back, and there was somebody in another ministry that was in need. And this person who came to me said, I just feel God is leading me to give a gift to help that family. Another church. Is that okay? Yeah, that's okay. So we sent an anonymous gift through our church to that person, and they wrote back and said how wonderful it was and what a help it was and what a blessing it was. Man, if you're going to give, that's the way to do it. Matthew 6, verse 3. But when thou doest alms, okay, alms are charitable deeds. When thou doest alms, let not thy left hand know what thy right hand doeth, that thine alms may be in secret, and thy Father which seeth in secret himself shall reward thee openly. And when thou prayest, thou shalt not be as the hypocrites are, for they love to pray standing in the synagogues and in the corners of the streets, that they may be seen of men. Verily I say unto you, they have their reward. But thou, when thou prayest, enter into thy closet, and when thou hast shut thy door, pray to thy Father, which is in secret, and thy Father, which seeth in secret, shall reward thee openly. There is something so wonderful about doing what you do for the Lord as an act of worship, not doing what I do so people will think I am really spiritual, I am something. How do you know that? Everybody tells me so. Don't believe it. Don't let it go to your head. Moving on, this third point here, what we do should be done for the sake of Christ and nothing else. We see that in verses 3 through 6, which we just read. The Lord is the one in charge of rewards, and he considers motives a key issue. In 1 Corinthians chapter 4, Paul has just been talking about in chapter 3 there about the judgment seat of Christ, where all believers will stand to determine your rewards or loss of what you could have had as reward. And it says, therefore, in 1 Corinthians 4, 5, therefore judge nothing before the time until the Lord come, who will bring to light the hidden things of darkness and will make manifest the counsels of the hearts, why we did what we did. And then shall every man have praise of God. So what we see here in our passage, we see number one, which we've covered, false godly living, verses 1 through 8. But then it goes on, starting in verse 9 through 13, we move to number two, true godly prayer. We come to what most people call, in these verses, the Lord's Prayer. Now, it is actually the disciples' prayer, the Lord's Prayer. If you want to see what Jesus prayed, go to John chapter 17, which is a profound prayer between him and the Father. That's the Lord's Prayer. This, though, is the disciples' prayer. He's giving this. He's explaining this. He says, guys, here's the pattern. This is the way you should pray. Now, he didn't say you have to pray this. He's saying this is how you pray. Do we understand that? Remember, it has a Jewish context, Jewish believers here. Looking for, this is why he mentions here as we all go through, thy kingdom come. He's talking about the millennium kingdom. You know what? I'm not praying so much for the kingdom to come as I am for the rapture to come, right? That's our concern as the church, as the body of Christ. The kingdom is coming after the rapture. So I'll kind of move it up a little bit, and I'll pray for the rapture to come. Verse 7, but when ye pray, use not vain repetitions as the heathen do. Some of you have come out of religions that have vain repetition. For they think that they shall be heard for their much speaking. They say the same thing over and over and over and over, and they'll keep doing it until you notice how spiritual they are. Be not therefore like unto them, for your Father knoweth what things ye have need of before ye ask him. After this manner, like this, in other words, pray ye. Our Father which art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Now we're going to break this down. The first thing I want to mention, though, is this. In light of what we've already covered, only the believer has a right to pray this way. Because only the believer truly has God as their Father. Galatians 4, 6 says, and because you are sons, God has given us, sent forth the Spirit of his Son into your heart, crying, Abba, Father. That is the privilege of the child of God, the one who's trusted Christ the Savior. So only the believer has the right to pray this way. Secondly, though, this prayer is not intended to be said over and over again as some kind of penance. I say, well, wait a minute, Dow, don't offend the Catholics. I'm not trying to offend the Catholics. I'm a former Catholic. But folks, it's appalling in light of Scripture to think of how this has been used over the centuries. Now, I just want you to be honest about this. Think about it. When I was a Catholic, you go to confession, you confess your sins to the priest, then what he would do is it's like he would give you a prescription. Okay, say 4 Hail Marys and 3 Our Fathers or whatever, depending on how severe your sins were that month or however long it had been. And so what do you do? Well, okay, I know what I did as a young man. I went and I sat down and after I got my penance, which was almost like punishment, I sat down and I say, okay, I've got to say these. And it's like, how fast can I say my Hail Marys? And how fast can I say my Our Fathers to where I can get out of here, ride my bike home and play? That's the way I thought. Listen, number one, nowhere in the Bible is Mary prayed to. They don't say here in the, Jesus didn't say, pray this way, Our Mother, which art in heaven. No, Our Father, which art in heaven. This is important. Again, I'm not trying to be mean to Catholics, but this is something, if you want to believe what God says in His Word, this is something that is very important. It is not intended to be said over and over again as some kind of penance. It is a model prayer meant to show the disciples how to pray. Luke's parallel account of this passage in Matthew puts it this way. In Luke chapter 11, verses 1 and 2, it says, it came to pass that as he was praying in a certain place, when he ceased, one of his disciples said unto him, Lord, teach us to pray, as John also taught his disciples. And he said unto them, when ye pray, say, okay. So we see that it is how. They said, teach us to pray. And he says, okay, this is how you do it. I'm giving you a pattern on this. He's not saying, say this exact prayer, word for word, many times a day. And that's, now, I'm not against praying this. I'm just saying, let's understand it before we pray it. Because it is a prayer. Jesus did give it. So there's nothing wrong with it. Let's just not use it in a wrong way. Let's move on. The first issue in the prayer is a proper attitude and respect towards the Lord. You notice he says, Our Father, which art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. The word hallowed has the same root as the word holy. Hagios is the Greek word. Holy. Holy be thy name. In other words, we have no right to go into prayer demanding things from God. I know there are some offshoots of Christianity that actually teach that today. You're a child of God and you're royalty and you can go to the Father and you've got a right to just stand there and just demand things from Him because it's your birthright. You're in the family. You're an adopted son and you can go. I don't know of any adopted son who ever goes and marches up to his father and points a finger at him and demands things from him. If he does, it'll probably be his last time. Hallowed be thy name. We should approach the Lord reverently. He is God. He is God and He is worthy to be praised. We recognize the Lord's power and His sovereignty over the earth and mankind. That's what it's getting at. Our Father, which art in heaven, He's there. He rules the universe. Hallowed, holy be thy name. Boy, that's a reverent approach to the throne of grace, isn't it? And that's the way it should be when we pray. Verse 10, thy kingdom come, thy will be done in earth as it is in heaven. Powerful verse. You notice he says, thy kingdom come. It is a prayer that the Lord would come and rule and reign on the earth. The Lord was still offering the kingdom age. They knew nothing about, as I mentioned earlier, the church age in which we live today. So he says, pray for the kingdom to come. Appropriate. And by the way, we can pray for the kingdom to come, but I think for us church age believers, it's more, we know it's going to come, but I'm looking forward to the rapture. But the prayer is significant for us today. For even today, we pray as church age believers, not so much for the kingdom to come, but for the Lord to come back. We're looking for the rapture first. Again, rapture first, then the tribulation, then the kingdom. That's the order. Next one, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. This is in contrast to our will be done. Our Father, which art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come. My will be done on earth. Well, you'd have to stop there because God's will is what comes from heaven. By the way, God's will is what goes on in heaven. This is saying, you know what, Lord? I submit to your deity. I submit to your authority. And whatever your will is, that I want to be my will. I will surrender to that. There's no telling how much we suffer because we really don't want the Lord's will for us. But how many people pray the disciples' prayer, the Lord's prayer, and they don't even think about what they're saying? Probably 98% of people. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done. Whoa, hold it. On earth as it is in heaven. Hold it. Do you really want God's will to be done in your life? Or do you want your will to be done in your life? In heaven, God's will is what reigns supreme. It should be the same on earth if he is our heavenly Father. In other words, I've said this before in the past, I want what God wants because God wants what's best for me. See, that's our heavenly Father. I want what God wants because God wants what's best for me. It should be the same for every Christian. Now, it begs the question, okay, then what is God's will for us? Well, whatever his word says. As a child of God, this is our operator's manual for life. It's God's will that I lead the lost to Christ. That's his will. That's why Jesus came, to seek and to save that which was lost. Well, if that's his will, then that should be my will. So I should be seeking and leading people to Christ. He's the one who does the saving, of course. It's God's will that I be an active part in the local church and its ministries. Can I say that if you're a born-again believer? Are you an active part in your local church and the ministries? Or are you somebody you just attend? I'm glad you're coming. But take the next step. We learn to apply. We don't just learn to gain knowledge. Knowledge puffs up. Love edifies. Love is giving of yourself to another. We take the knowledge we receive and then we apply it. That is the way the plan of God works in the life. Lord, what is your will? It's found in the Bible. To lead the lost to Christ, to be an active part of the local church and its ministries, to support the work of God financially, to have a Christian marriage and a Christian home if you're married, to have a Christian marriage and a Christian home. In other words, our marriages and our homes are ordered by his will. God's word comes from God. And these are the principles that rule in heaven. And they will rule in the kingdom. See, folks, if we are not willing to fulfill these things, then we have no right praying for God's will to be done. It's hypocritical. These things are his will, and they bring about his will on earth. Verse 11, give us this day our daily bread. What is it talking about? We are to depend on the Lord to provide for us today. We are not to worry about tomorrow. I know, easy preaching, hard living. But it's true nonetheless. And as we will see as we go through here. As someone said, they said this, and I quote, if we fill our hours with regrets of yesterday and with the worries of tomorrow, we have no today in which to be thankful. Father, help me to see the beauty of today and to be thankful for what you have provided. End quote. Don't live in the past. Don't live in the future. Live today. Make the best of today. The best of today. In Matthew, further down in chapter 6, it says this in verse 34. Take therefore no thought for the morrow shall take thought for the things of itself. Sufficient unto the day is the evil thereof. Verse 12, and forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors. What is this talking about? These are obligations in a moral sense. Obligations in a moral sense. This meaning is brought out again in a parallel passage in Luke chapter 11 in verse 4. It says, "And forgive us our sins, for we also forgive everyone that is indebted to us." This is the attitude of forgiveness and grace. This should be the mind. Quick to forgive, quick to reconcile. If somebody owes you something, you might say, "Well, you know what? I loaned that person some money, and it's very irritating. They agreed to pay it back, and they haven't paid it back. And you know what? It's hard for me not to hold a grudge against them and all that." You made a mistake on the front end. If you're going to loan somebody something, consider that you basically gave it to them. Otherwise, don't loan it to them. Because if they can't pay it back, it's going to put something between the two of you. And that is not the will of God. Relationships are more important than money or anything else. "Well, you know what? 15 years ago, I let somebody borrow my Craftsman pliers. They never gave it back, and I haven't talked to them since. They said they lost it." Lost it. It was mine. It wasn't theirs. Who do they think they are? Give it up. Our relationships are more important than our feelings and all this other stuff. Grudges. Forgive us our debts. Forgive everyone that is indebted to us. "Well, I'll forgive them if they apologize." No. It's not what the Bible teaches. Did you know that? You forgive them even if they don't. You may not be able to reconcile with them, but you can forgive them. See, this is the attitude of forgiveness. God says, be gracious, be kind, be forgiving to others. And if we are, that comes back to us in the same way. You reap what you sow. It's a boomerang effect. Verse 13, "And lead us not into temptation." Now that puzzles a lot of people. "And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For thine is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever. Amen." What is that talking about? Lead us not into temptation. If you think about it for a while, oh, by the way, but deliver us from evil. I think it's talking about a prayer that the Lord will give us wisdom to stay out of bad situations. Lord, deliver me from getting into a situation that's going to wreck my life. Give me the wisdom to stay out of those. And that he will not allow us to be found in circumstances where the devil can get the upper hand. Deliver us from evil. Actually, that word evil there is masculine singular. I think it's talking about the devil himself. Deliver me from the evil one. Here's the thing, folks. Listen. Lord, help me to be so in tune with you that I have a keen sense of when something's not right. And then I can see this can be a trap. Help me, Lord. Give me the thoughts. Convict me by your Holy Spirit to stay out of situations that may turn south and go bad and be bad for me. We ought to be praying that. How many people have fallen into traps of the devil and ruined their lives and ruined their testimony? How many people in ministry have had stellar ministries until moral failures came in and ruined them and put them out of the ministry? Happens all the time. It's unfortunate. Pastor, you think it could happen to you? Certainly, it can happen to anybody. That's why we need to pray. We need to be serious. We need to be careful. Don't put yourself in a compromised situation, because the devil wants to take you down as a believer. Proverbs 4:14, "Enter not into the path of the wicked, and go not in the way of evil men." I give you another example. It just came to my mind here. You've heard me say it many times. Those of you who are single, if you never date the wrong kind, you'll never marry the wrong kind. But what do people do, believers? Now, let me tell you, you want the safeguards of the Word of God? If you're going to date somebody, they need to be a believer. They need to be saved, number one. Number two, they need to be godly, dedicated to Jesus Christ and living their life for him. Well, they're saved, but they're not very godly. Challenge them to walk with the Lord, to get on track. And if they don't want to, you're just asking for trouble. Well, they're not saved, but if I date them, you know, that's called missionary dating. If I date them, they'll get saved. You don't know that. A lot of times it doesn't happen. God has given us the warnings. It says in 2 Corinthians 6, be not unequally yoked together with unbelievers. Well, you know, I can handle it. He just stepped over a boundary that God put right into the hands of the devil himself. Just don't do it. It's easier to stay out than it is to get out. Lead us not into temptation. Oh, but I've got such desires. Yeah, you know what, folks? Those things will take you down. Thy kingdom come. Whose will be done? Thy will be done. And then this prayer ends with this: for thine is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever. Amen. By the way, if you have a different translation, you may not even have that part in there. A lot of your translations don't even include that. What is the last point? It is this: for thine is the kingdom, the power, and the glory forever. This is actually, by the way, taken from 1 Chronicles 29:11. It is a confession that the Lord is God and that he is over all. He is to reign supreme. We should recognize him as such. And that is where we should be as Christians. So really, when you think about the Lord's Prayer, isn't it saying right from the beginning? You notice it begins with hallowed be thy name and it ends with for thine is the kingdom and the power. And then in between it says thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Isn't it really a prayer of, Lord, I'm looking to you for my life. I'm looking to you to guide me and direct me as I live my life for you. Lord, help me stay out of trouble. Lord, all I want to do is fulfill your will for my life. I want your will that's going on in heaven to be my will going on here on earth. I want to bless you and I want to hallow you and I want to worship you. Lord, keep me out of trouble so that I can bring glory to you. That's what it's about. What about my needs? God will take care of your needs. He said so. Give us this day our daily bread. Yeah, but what about 10 years from now? That's tomorrow. Daily bread. Daily bread. One last verse, 1 Timothy chapter 2. Actually, they're together. 1 Timothy 2. You could possibly be here today and you've never heard most of any of this. And that's okay. That's okay. That's why we need to come and we need to learn and we need to be in the Word of God. That's why we give Bibles away for free. So you can investigate the promises of God. The Bible is a big book of promises. And you have to understand them in context, but they're there and they're wonderful. And here is the greatest of all, as we've already mentioned today, 1 Timothy 2:3, for this is good and acceptable in the sight of God our Savior, who will have all men to be saved, and that includes you, friend, and come into the knowledge of the truth. The truth of the gospel, the truth of the Word of God. Have you ever trusted in Jesus Christ as your own personal Savior? Do you know God is offering that to you today, real time, today, December 31st, 2023, 11:46 in the morning? He's offering it to you. If you've never trusted in Jesus Christ alone as your Savior, when you trust in Him, when you believe in Him as your Savior, you pass from an eternity in hell to an eternity in heaven, never to be undone. And it's a free gift, bought and paid for through the love and the blood of Jesus Christ. Well, friends, that concludes this edition of Voice of Assurance. Thanks so much for listening, and would you share this ministry with a friend? To contact us or learn more about our ministry, please visit www.northlandchurch.com. Your prayers and support for this ministry are greatly appreciated. Thank you so much, and God bless you.